Father, thank you for a chance to enter your word and to study one of your precious prophets. We thank you for Amos, who had the courage to go into a foreign land, not even his own, and say the hard stuff. Maybe, Lord, we could learn from him that we could do the hard stuff that you call us to do. Show us tonight the words that you want us to know and the truths. And, Lord, let us not change one thing, but be cognizant of the fact that you are mighty God and you are perfectly able to write everything you want. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen. We are in what the section called the minor prophets, and nobody likes that term simply because it implies they are lesser. The truth of it is, we have the big guns. You all know them. They're Isaiah and Daniel and Jeremiah and Ezekiel. Big guys, big guns, big books. But along comes the little people like Hosea and Micah and Joel and Amos. And we've somehow, some years, centuries ago, they named them minor prophets simply because of their size, but not because of their import. So I want you to know that you're going to figure out with Amos as he's one of the big guns for God. What he did was, it is amazing that he lived in the time when the northern kingdom was flourishing. I always take you back, just in case anyone's listening and doesn't remember, after King Solomon died. You remember there weren't very many kings. Saul, David, and David's son Solomon. And after that third king Solomon, after he died, they couldn't decide on a king, so they split into a civil war. And we had Rehoboam and Jeroboam. Jeroboam was north, Rehoboam was south. And the people that wanted to worship pagan idols and to do idolatrous things went north. Those that wanted to stay with Jerusalem in the temple stayed with the Levites and the Benjamites and went south. So we ended up saying in a really concise way, North Kingdom bad, South Kingdom good, although there was a mix of all that. But we see that in the southern kingdom, we had a farmer who was known as a sheep herder. Actually, he was known as a breeder of sheep, so I have a feeling he was a cut above the average shepherd. We also know that later on, we haven't gotten to yet, we will find that in Hosea 7, he describes himself as a fruit grower. The sycamore trees of that desert area produced figs. And he grew those and produced those, which were a delicacy of that time. So we know that he was an agricultural guy. He was a man of the land. And he calls himself that. He even explains in chapter 7, I was not a prophet. My father was not a prophet. We don't know much else about him. We don't know anything about his personal life. We don't know anything about his heritage other than his father was not a prophet. And from that, we know this. That of all the people that God could have called to go to the northern kingdom and witness, and he had Hosea up there witnessing at the same time, but it wasn't enough. So God didn't call anybody else from the northern kingdom. It shows a real lack of, I would say, people that were honorable in the northern kingdom, because he called no one else. He goes to the far south and he brings out a farmer and he said, Amos, I need you to go north. In other words, I want you to go into a foreign country where they are rich and they are prosperous and they don't need me, but I want you to go tell them that I'm going to take them captive. And I'm sure Amos was thrilled. Oh, good. Oh, really? That'd be like God sending me into ISIS and they saying, God's going to kill you. Oh, I think they'd love that. That's kind of how the northern kingdom received. We're going to find out that there was a high priest. And we use that term loosely because he was a high priest in a pagan temple that actually confronts Amos and tells him to go home, beats him up, and Amos does not go home. This is the story of this prophet, this minor prophet, this farmer, fig grower from the south that God sends north to tell the north, not repent. The time of repentance is over. Hosea and Amos have really different messages than the other prophets. The other prophet says, please come back. Please repent. You'll remember Jonah was sent to Nineveh to tell them to repent, and they did. Amos and Hosea are telling him, no, God's taking you captive. Time's up. And within 10 to 20 years, they are proven true. But I want you to know that when you look at Amos, you're going to see a humble servant who really doesn't feel like he's qualified, but God makes him qualified to be so. We're going to date this because he names certain kings, which we have historical records on that are very, very accurate. So we're going to date him about 787 B.C., almost 800 years before Jesus. Farmer Amos gets sent to the north to bring the bad news to them. We found in this little book of Amos that he has a very structured to his writing. He, of all the prophets, seemed to me to be the most, I want to say, nitpicker as far as structuring. He's got a specific pattern that he writes with, and then he's going to lay it out as a case-by-case matter. For instance, we know this. He is going to begin his case with all the problems of the countries that surround Israel. And he's going to name them by name, and he's going to tell them what they did, and he's going to say, "You're done." He starts with, we call this the eight judgments of Amos. We have learned some of these. We're going to finish the judgments up tonight. He started with a judgment on Damascus, Syria. The oldest incorporated city in the world has never not been a city. It is the oldest one known, and it was in 800 years before Jesus, and God's angry at them. And then he goes into the Gaza Strip, which we can almost say Philistines, if you wanted to go back to the David and Goliath story in that area, and the Samson, that's that area. It's what we call the Gaza Strip today. It was Gaza then. Tyre. Remember the story of Tyre, where it was an island, and the people fled trying to get away from Nebuchadnezzar, fled out to an island. But when Alexander the Great came on, he took the rubble, and he built a causeway out to it. That's Tyre. They were great shipfarers, and they did lots of trade. We will remember Tyre because King David had a friend named Hiram who sent big cedar trees down for the temple and the buildings that he did. Then he had a cause against Edom. You all know who Edom is. Esau. Always an enemy of Israel. Then we are going to center on Ammon, Moab, Judah, and Israel. And that's going to take us tonight right down to the nitty-gritty, which the truth of it is, Amos wanted to start with Israel, but if you're going to bring bad news to somebody, it would make human sense to begin to bring bad news about all their enemies first. First, God's going to do Damascus, and then he's going to do Tyre, and then and all these are enemies of Israel, so they like the first messages Amos brings. But then when it comes to the nitty-gritty, and we're going to get down to that tonight, and he drops the hammer on Judah and Israel. No one's laughing at that point. It ceases to be fun. When we get into chapter 3, that, by the way, will end chapter 2 tonight. We'll finish up the eight judgments. When we get into chapter 3, we're going to see that he is going to begin a series of three sermons. Now, for a guy who's not a pastor or a prophet, he does a pretty good job of laying out his case. And all of chapter 3 is going to be his first sermon, and he's going to relive Israel's present. And then we get into chapter 4, he's going to do his second sermon, and he's going to lay out Israel's past. And then we're going to do the third sermon in chapter 5, and it takes you into the middle of chapter 6. Remember, the chapters were iffy. Amos didn't have chapters. Modern man has that. But that last sermon is going to be Israel's future. And that's going to take you then into chapter 7, where he's going to lay out five visions. Remember, he's a prophet. And they're going to be interesting visions. You're going to see some famous names I think you're going to know. You're going to see the locust and Gog, their king. Those of you studying with me in Revelation, we saw them not too long ago. He's going to see a vision of fire. Remember, God's an all-consuming fire. He's going to do the famous vision of the plumb line. If you've not studied that, you're going to love that. Then he's going to talk a little bit about Amaziah, that high priest I was hinting at earlier, that takes a rout against Amos and gives Amos a hard time. And he's going to name him. So Amaziah gets named. We see a vision of summer fruit and of stricken doorposts. As that might be a little bit reminiscent for you of when the death angel passed over and the blood was over the doorposts. See, God has a way of bringing back every story so that you understand it. We all also want you to understand that the theme of Amos is going to be basically in this chapter, you should have known better. I gave you my law. I rescued you out of Egypt. I took care of you in the desert for 40 years, and you never had your shoes wear out, and you're never hungry. You should have known better. This is the message tonight that Amos is going to lay out to these Israelis, these Jews, these wayward people of God. And I call them that because they're always people of God, even though they've sacrificed to pagan idols, God still loves them. But the message tonight you're going to hear from Amos to them: I gave you my law, I gave you my heart, I loved you, I carried you on eagle's wings out of Egypt. You should have known better. And every time I hear that echoed in these verses, and you're going to hear the sound of God saying that over and over to them. Every time I hear that, I think of America. And I don't mean to be a doomsday naysayer. I'm accused of only talking and teaching about the bad things. The truth for me is I want to know the bad things so that I don't fall in that trap. I think we've heard the good things. If you're sitting and listening to this lesson, more than likely you've heard the news about Jesus being your Savior. And it would be always be my prayer that if you hadn't, I would share that with you. I get that. I've been saved 60 some years, and I understand that love. It's never left me, and I never want to not say that. But I want you to know that in the culture I've lived in, I haven't heard that there's recompense and consequences for bad deeds, and that God is the God of His Word, and He set up the plan, He set up the laws, and He set up the rules. And when you don't obey them, He has to be true to Himself. God cannot lie to Himself. He promised that He would be a righteous God, and He will be. And He says to Israel with the words of this precious Amos, who didn't want to go north and wanted to be a successful businessman in the south, which he was. But from Amos's words, we hear the heart of God saying, "You should have known better. I loved you. I carried you on angel wings. I birthed your babies. You should have loved me better." And that's going to be Amos's theme, that they should have known better. In fact, money had become the northern kingdom's god. That because they were very successful, and because Jeroboam II was a statistician deluxe, he reminds me a little bit of Sennacherib of the Assyrians. He was a great general. And he began capturing back provinces of Israel that had been taken by the Assyrians. The Assyrians were busy with some neighbors to the north that were giving them a hard time. So they had kind of let Israel alone at this point. And Jeroboam II took advantage of this and began capturing land back. He actually got Damascus, Syria back, which was a big coup for him. And because of that, and they captured the trade routes that they had lost earlier, they began to have the money flow. Ancient times, money was in trade, not unlike it is today. And because the northern kingdom had captured those trade routes back, the money began flowing into the northern kingdom. They had summer homes. They had two or three car garages. They had Maseratis, and they had Mercedes. I mean, they were wealthy, and they had luxuries. They had wonderful food and tapestries because they owned the trade routes. And so here comes Amos, a farmer, not always the highest level in a society, from the south, being a foreigner, and he comes in with this dire message. And it's not a message of repentance. It's a message of your time's up. So you might understand that with their money and their globalism and their PC police and their riches and their everything's fine, don't rock the boat. Does this sound a little bit like modern America? Amos was not well received, but nonetheless, he stayed the course. Sometimes we in modern society look at people and think that other people are bad. Oh yeah, they're doing abortions. That homosexuality I'm against, that murder, I don't do that. Oh, uh-uh. And we point ourselves as being in something in God's eyes, but the truth of it is, if we're not following God's law and we're not crazy in love with Him and following His commands, we're worse. Because we've forsaken our first God for the things of this world. That's what he says to the northern kingdom. You're worse. You're worse than the pagans. You're worse than the Philistines. You're worse than those people in the Gaza. You're worse than those people in Tyre and Sidonia. You're worse than that because you should have known better. You should have loved me more. So I'm going to take you now to do Amos. And I am starting in the very first verse of Amos chapter 2. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Moab and for four, I will not turn away its punishment because he burned the bones of the king of Edom to lime. But I will send a fire upon Moab, and it shall devour the places of Kerioth. Moab shall die with tumult and with shouting and trumpet sound, and I will cut off the judge from the midst and slay all its princes with him, says the Lord. Lots of stuff in those three verses. Let me just target it down here for you. This is, I told you that we were going to see eight judgments laid out by Amos. We saw in the last chapter the first five. This is number six of the eight judgments. This is the judgment on Moab. He names them. Who, you might ask, is Moab? Let me take you back to a sordid past on that. After Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed, Lot's wife was killed because she did not obey. And Lot and his two daughters fled to the mountains where they believed they were the last of all civilization. The girls got their dad drunk, and he got each of the girls pregnant in an incestuous relationship. They had children, two baby boys, and Ammon and Moab are the result of that incestuous relationship with those girls and their father, and that is why we have these two nations, Ammon and Moab, that to this day that we're looking at in Amos were always a thorn in the side of Israel, always their enemies. They are relatives, kind of, sort of, but they are from a bad situation. So right off the bat, you know who they are. Kerioth is the capital of this area of Moab. It's an ancient town. It used to be called Ker Moab. I want to read a little bit about it in Isaiah 15:1. It was called the Burden of Moab, because in the night Arab Moab is laid waste and brought in silence, because in the night Ker of Moab is laid waste and brought to silence. That Isaiah is picking that same town. Isaiah is telling you just what Amos did, that town's laid waste. Well, it's evil. It's going to be destroyed, and God's warning them. Now, I'm going to take you on a little side trip here about the king of Edom. This is such an interesting thing, and this is, I think, information that you need to know. I'm going to take you to this part where it says, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Moab and for four. By the way, that's using the X plus one writing technique that Amos uses. For two things, for three, for seven things, for eight. This is that very Jewish form of writing. So we've seen that before. I will not turn away its punishment because he burned the bones of the king of Edom to lime. This is way more than what you think it is. The crime against the king of Edom. I'm going to take you to 2 Kings chapter 3, verse 27. Then he took his eldest son that should have reigned in his stead and offered him for a burnt offering upon the wall. And there was great indignation against Israel. And they departed from him and returned to their own land. This is a creepy, crawly story. When Jeroboam of Israel, Jehoshaphat of Judah, two kings, and the king of Edom joined forces, should never have done it, but they did. These three kings joined forces and combined against King Misha of Moab. King Misha saw that he was going to fail in battle to break through to the king of Edom. So he thought that if he could get through to his pagan god, he could somehow overcome the odds of all these armies against him. So he took his oldest son, which was heir to the throne, so he would also be called a king or a prince. And sometimes they call it the king of Moab, or they call it the prince of Moab. It would be the same. He offered him on the city gate, and he burnt him alive to his godless little g god Shemosh. All these other kings I just named to you, which were Jehoram of Israel and Jehoshaphat of Judah and the king of Edom, were so incensed by this act of this king of Moab by slaughtering his son like that, that they all just dispersed their armies and went home. But that's not the real story then. The Hebrew tradition is that Moab was so angry and that they wanted to take revenge on Edom because they hadn't come to help him, that they went into their graveyards and they dug up the king of Edom and they burnt his body to a shred. And it is a curse in the Old Testament if you burn a body. It only pagans did it. It was not ever to be done. This was a dastardly, dire thing that they did. So burning the bones means he burned the king of Edom and reduced his bones to ashes. I'm not sure that I understand exactly why people do cremation today, except that it's supposedly cheaper and it takes up less view. There is never an instance in the Bible where God commands cremation. Now, hear me out. It's not going to send you to hell or anything, but I want to tell you how awful this is for God when you burn a body. They talk about this, what happens to the king of Edom, over and over throughout Scripture. If you were to talk to a Jew today and you ask him about that story, they'd know exactly what you're talking about. It was an abomination to burn a body. It is a judgment and it is a curse. Only the pagan nations did it. So when you want to talk about taking people to a verse about cremation, you want to take them to Amos 2 and you want to bring this section up. The trouble with us is we have made convenience our altar of reality. We do that with abortion. We do that with burial. Tristan is going to read to you a few verses about burial and cremation that I think just pull in some things that will help us. And will you cite your reference, Tris?
Okay, Numbers 6, 1 to 21. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when either a man or a woman consecrates an offering to take the vow of a Nazarite to separate himself to the Lord, he shall separate himself from wine and similar drink. He shall drink neither vinegar made from wine nor vinegar made from similar drink. Neither shall he drink any grape juice, nor eat any grapes or raisins. All the days of his separation he shall eat nothing that is produced by the grapevine from seed to skin. All the days of his separation no razor shall come upon his head until the days are fulfilled for which he separated himself to the Lord. He shall be holy. Then he shall let the locks of his hair on his head grow. All the days that he separates himself to the Lord he shall not go near a dead body. He shall not make himself unclean, even for his father or his mother, for his brother or sister, when they die, because his separation to God is on his head. All the days of his separation he shall be holy to the Lord. And if anyone dies very suddenly beside him, and he defiles his consecrated head, then he shall shave his head on the day of his cleansing. On the seventh day he shall shave it. Then on the eighth day he shall bring two turtle doves or two young pigeons to the priest to the door of the tabernacle of meeting, and the priest shall offer one as a sin offering, the other as a burnt offering, and make atonement for him because he sinned in regard to the corpse, and he shall sanctify his head that same day. He shall consecrate to the Lord the days of his separation and bring a male lamb in his first year as a trespass offering, but the former days shall be lost because his separation is defiled. Now this is the law of the Nazarite. When the days of his separation are fulfilled, he shall be brought to the door of the tabernacle of meeting, and he shall present his offering to the Lord, one male lamb in its first year without blemish as a burnt offering, one ewe lamb in the first year without blemish as a sin offering, and one ram without blemish as a peace offering, a basket of unleavened bread, cakes of fine flour mixed with oil, unleavened wafers anointed with oil, and their grain offering with their drink offering. Then the priest shall bring them before the Lord and offer his sin offering and his burnt offering, and he shall offer the ram as a sacrifice of peace offering to the Lord with the basket of unleavened bread, and the priest shall also offer it its grain offering and its drink offering. Then the Nazarite shall shave his consecrated head at the door of the tabernacle and shall take the hair from his consecrated head and put it on the fire which is under the sacrifice of the peace offering. And the priest shall take the boiled shoulder of the ram, one unleavened cake from the basket, and one unleavened wafer, and put them upon the hands of the Nazarite after he has shaved his consecrated hair, and the priest shall wave them as a wave offering before the Lord. They are holy for the priest, together with the bread of the wave offering and the thigh of the heave offering. After that, the Nazarite may drink wine. This is the law of the Nazarite who vows to the Lord, the offering for a separation, and besides that, whatever else his hand is able to provide, according to the vow which he takes, so he must do according to the law of separation.
And is that, are you reading 1 Samuel?
I was in Numbers. Oh, okay. You had wrote, no,
yes.
Well, I can go to Samuel next.
Okay, no, wait a minute.
I started at the top.
Okay, yeah, wait a minute. She read about the Nazarite, which we are going to talk about. Remember that, because one of the things the people did that so angered God, and we're going to go back and do about the cremation. One thing that they did was they caused young men who had taken that Nazarite vow, and I'm going to give you famous people that had done that. That would be Samuel. That would be John the Baptist. That would be Samson. These guys took Nazarite vows, and she read the whole regimen of becoming it is really a sacrifice for their whole life. The Northern Kingdom would tempt them and say, "Oh, do you want a little glass of wine? Don't you want to see this girl? Oh, let's cut your hair," and it would cause the young Israelite boys to go away. And we're gonna plug that in here in a minute.
Sorry.
No, that's okay. Now I want to go back to, let's talk about the King of Eden being burned and some different verses about cremation. Let's go to 1 Samuel 31.
Okay, 1 Samuel 31:8 to 13. So it happened the next day when the Philistines came to strip the slain that they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa, and they cut off his head and stripped off his armor and sent word throughout the land of the Philistines to proclaim in the temple of their idols and among the people. Then they put his armor in the temple of the Ashtaroths, and they fastened his body to the wall of Beth Shan. Now when the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men arose and traveled all night and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Beth Shan, and they came to Jabesh and burned them there. Then they took their bones and buried them with the tamarisk tree at Jabesh and fasted 7 days.
Saul and his son Jonathan, who was David's very best friend, did not end well. And they desecrated their bodies and burned them. And it brings a curse on their country. They cremated them. They cut their heads off, carried them, and then they burned them. And God will get even with this country. Then go to 2 Samuel 2, verses 4 to 6. And we're going to find what David says about some kindness that was done to these bodies after he found them.
Then the men of Judah came, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. And they told David, saying, "The men of Jabesh Gilead were the ones who buried Saul."
Yeah.
So David sent messengers to the men of Jabesh Gilead and said to them, "You are blessed of the Lord, for you have shown this kindness to your Lord, to Saul, and have buried him. And now may the Lord show kindness and truth to you. I also will repay you for this kindness because you have done this thing. Now therefore, let your hands be strengthened and be valiant, for your master Saul is dead, and also the house of Judah has anointed me king over them."
This is the word of David. Let me remind you, in the very first part of that first verse we read, where they had desecrated Saul's body and his son Jonathan, and they burnt it. If I'm not good with this, and a medical person could tell me, it takes extreme heat to burn the bones up. I mean, intense heat to get it down to ashes. So the bones were left. And these kind men found the bones of King Saul and his son Jonathan, and they gathered them up with reverence, and they brought them to David. I mean, they buried him, and they told King David. And David said, "Because of this, you've done a good thing. It is a curse in Israel to burn a dead body. It's a curse." And even though David was mad at Saul, Jonathan was trying, he didn't want something about those bones. If you remember, when the Israelites get free of the captivity in Egypt, before Joseph dies, he makes his sons, he makes them promise, "You take my bones back." I'm sorry, it was Jacob. And Joseph digs his father's bones up, and they carry him out of Egypt. There is something about the body that is very, very sacred to God. Now, hear me. If you get burnt up in a fire, you get exploded like what happened on 9/11, I'm not saying God punishes you. I'm not saying that. But if you have a choice, God chooses burial. We have one more verse. It's in Ecclesiastes. Let's hear what Solomon says about this. Ecclesiastes 6:3.
"If a man begets 100 children and lives many years, so that the days of his years are many, but his soul is not satisfied with goodness, or indeed he has no burial, I say that a stillborn child is better than he. For it comes in vanity and departs in darkness, and its name is covered with darkness."
as someone dies and has no burial, it doesn't say has no cremation. He said it is better that you were not even born, that you were a stillborn child. These are not my words, guys. This is the law of God. You may not like this, and some of you may have people that you know have been cremated. I'm not going there. I'm just saying every question you have is answered in the Bible. God's always first choice is burial. First choice is burial, and I think we've proved that. Let's continue on. The judgment on the nations that we are seeing now, he's coming down. Remember, we've just done the judgment on Moab. Ezekiel 14:23. Another prophet, let's hear what he says. And they shall comfort you when you see their ways and their doings, and ye shall know that I have not done without cause all that I have done in it, saith the Lord. Why does God do these judgment? He says, I do it for cause. I have not just as a whim done this. I've not destroyed these nations. I've done it for just cause. God is a just God. God's judgment will come on evil nations. Deuteronomy 9:4. Speak not thou in thine heart after that the Lord thy God has cast them out before thee, saying, for my righteousness the Lord hath brought me in to possess this land, but for the wickedness of these nations the Lord doth drive them out before thee. Wickedness, God drives them out. Now, having dealt with the Gentile nations, Amos is going to do a switcho on you, and he's going to turn his attention to home. I want you to hear a little bit of this first from one of my faves, Chuck Missler. When he talks about sending a fire upon Judah and shall devour the palaces of Jerusalem, we want you to know that the citadels of Jerusalem were destroyed in the Babylonian invasions under Nebuchadnezzar in 606 BC, 597 BC, and 586. Three different sieges that Nebuchadnezzar came on Jerusalem to destroy. On the 9th of Av, Tish B'Av, one of those dates to remember, the Temple of Solomon was looted, torn down, burned, and the city itself razed, with all its towers pulled down by the Babylonian army's ropes. You can find all that in 2 Chronicles 36. About this same time, in the south, King Uzziah's intrusion into the office of priest, and he tried to offer incense to the temple. If you remember, even though he was a good king, he messed up. He got struck with leprosy. Only the Levites were allowed to do that. Remember, he tried to be a king and a priest, not allowed to do that. His son Jotham had to take over his duties as king, and you find that in 2 Chronicles 26. Hezekiah in 701 BC was confronted by Sennacherib's 185,000 Assyrian army and prays in Isaiah 37. God hears him. The angel of the Lord intervenes. God postpones the judgment of Judah for over a century, right at 120 years, in fact. In 701, all the calendars seem to change because the signs in heaven began to change. Some people think it was a Mars near passby. So that's what's happening here. Anyway, now we've switched from the Gentile nations, and we're going to come home. And I am in verse 4. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Judah, this is the southern kingdom, and for this is Amos's home, I will not turn his commandments. Their lies lead them astray, lies which your fathers followed. But I will send a fire upon Judah, and it shall devour the palaces of Jerusalem. This is number 7 of the 8 judgments. This is the judgment on the southern kingdom, on Judah. Do they get judged? Yes. About 120 years after the north. So here's how smart Amos is. He starts telling his story to the northern kingdom. He first brings in all their enemies. God's going to judge Moab. God's going to judge Tyre. God's going to judge Gaza. And everybody's cheering. Yes! God's judging our enemies. Then he says, and God's going to judge Judah, which they're okay with that too, because they're sometimes kind of enemies of Judah. And here's what he says about Judah. So why is God judging his own people so harshly? In 2 Chronicles 36:16, we get a picture. But they mocked the messengers of God, that's prophets, and despised his words and misused his prophets until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people till there was no remedy. God is so mad. They should have known better. They should have loved me more. Isaiah 5:24, therefore as the fire devoureth the stubble, and the flame consumeth the chaff, so their root shall be as rottenness, their blossoms shall go up as dust, because they have cast away the law of the Lord, and despise the word of the Holy One of Israel. Why is God doing this? Because they should have known better. They should have loved him, and they should have known the law of his word. They should have. They had it. So the punishment promised is pretty dire. We do know this, that God is a God of fairness and righteousness, and he will judge. That's what we're going to see here. We also notice that number 7 is a really important number for God. It always is. If you study Revelation, you know it's a big deal, but it's the number of completeness. It is interesting to me that of all the judgments coming down in Amos, the 7th one is Judah. That's the area, the tribe that Jesus comes from. He's even judging this tribe, and they're probably the best of all. But it is number 7. If you're a number person like me, that's proves to you to be kind of interesting. We talk about fire judgment because God is all-consuming fire. We see it all throughout Amos. We see it in Revelation. When God brings fire, it is part of what he does as real, rapid judgment, quick and decisive. We see this theme sometimes in the New Testament. In 1 Corinthians 3, the Apostle Paul says this in the 13th verse, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. At the end, we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, not to be judged for lost, but to have your works judged. And if they were worth nothing, they are burnt up as fire, because God is an all-consuming fire. 1 Peter 4:17, for the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin in us, what shall be the end of them that obey not the gospel of God? Peter is basically saying, yeah, he's going to judge Judah. It's got to start here first. If we can't be judged, then how can he judge the world? He holds us accountable first. Peter says more in 1 Peter 1:6. The repeated use of fire to express judgment is continued in the New Testament. Without doubt, Amos meant material fire coming against material walls and palaces. But the Bible is going deeper and uses fire in the spiritual way to describe the purifying work of God in the believer himself, deep down in his soul. The Bible says that God will test the works of each believer with fire to burn away what is unworthy. Fire. It is just then that he calls fire down. We see fire in Revelation a lot. Continue on in verse 6. Thus says the Lord. This is where it's going to get real iffy. For 3 transgressions of Israel, and for 4, this is actually why Amos was sent, to bring judgment on Israel. I will not turn away its punishment, because they sell the righteous for silver and the poor for a pair of sandals. They pant after the dust of the earth, which is on the head of the poor, and pervert the way of the humble. A man and his father go into the same girl to defile my holy name. They lie down by every altar on clothes taken in pledge, and drink the wine of the condemned in the house of their God. Little g. Lots of stuff here. Let's talk about some of these words. This is the 8th judgment from Amos. 8 always is the number of a new beginning. It's a new start over. Israel's done, but they are going to get to start over. We see that in the millennium. This begins the judgment of Israel, and it is the judgment of all judgments. This is why Amos was sent, to bring this judgment north. It is the 8th oracle. He lists 8 sins. He tells them, and he lists more sins for Israel than any of the other nations he's mentioned. He lays it on them, and he does not let up. Let's talk about some of the sins that he's talking about. What is selling the righteous for silver? Deuteronomy 16:19. Thou shalt not wrest judgment. Thou shalt not respect persons, neither take a gift. For a gift doth blind the eyes of the wise and pervert the words of the righteous. This is when you pad a judge's hand and you tip them under the table.
Like Clinton.
Like some famous people we know. And it is called bribing the people in authority to get your way. God says, I detest this. I call you on it. You are detestable, and you will be accounted for this. It's called selling the righteous for silver. Who should be the most righteous? The judges, the kings, the princes. They should be above board, and they're selling out for silver. It is just like America today. You can name them. Now, oppressing the innocent and the poor is a big deal for God. You're going to see it mentioned over and over in the prophecies. We see that, first of all, we saw the upper people that were corrupted. Now, here's actually how bad it gets. When the needy would come in and they would be hauled into court for owing something or not being able to pay their debt back, often their sandals were taken as a pledge, and God hates that. If you know shoes were important to God, and I can tell you the example you need to hear, when they were traveling around for 40 years in the wilderness, and there were stickers and snakes and cracked rocks and all kinds of things, God said, I made your shoes last. Shoes were very, very important to them. So if a poor person came in and he owed a debt and the person in charge would keep their shoes, God hated that. He mentions that. He says, in fact, the law commanded the Israelites to give the needy those back without repayment. I mean, that would be a life or death thing for them not to have shoes. Let me take you to Deuteronomy 15:7. If there be any among you a poor man of one of thy brethren within any of the gates in thy land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, thou shalt not harden thine heart nor shut thine hand from thy poor brother. But I guess at this point, business was business. And when you owed it, by golly, you better darn well pay. And give me your shoes if you don't have it. That was the attitude that Amos was telling them. God is so angry with you about that. They also were involved in taking cloaks as pledges. Now, we don't understand that. For a poor person, most of the time they lived out in the open. They might have a little hut they went to, but often they lived out on the hillsides. And for them, the protection for a night's sleep was their cloak. It would be like worked as a tent for them. It was their covering in the daytime, and it was their sleeping covering at night. And so taking a person's cloak and keeping it overnight would be like sending them out without any covering. Let me take you to a place where you should read this. Exodus 22, verse 26. If thou at all take thy neighbor's raiment to pledge, raiment is clothing, thou shalt deliver it unto him by that the sun goeth down. They used him for like tents. For that is his covering only. It is his raiment for his skin. Wherein shall he sleep? And it shall come to pass when he crieth unto me that I will hear him. For I am gracious. They were told early on in the law, don't you keep somebody's coat overnight. Don't you take their sandals. We live in such a posh society, I don't think we understand the meaning of some of this stuff. But step back into the mindset of these guys 800 years before Jesus, where there weren't really good buildings, there weren't really good roads, there were rocks on your feet, there were snakes in the path, and you had to be out in the cold, and if you didn't have a coat, you could die. These people lived to be 30 years old, some of them. That's it, because they died of pneumonia. You take their coat overnight, it's a death sentence for them. And God is angry. This is this rich north, these wealthy people, and they're taking the poor people's clothes and their shoes? Really? Are we doing that in America? On the backs of poor people, are we taking away their privilege to work by making them dependent on a welfare check that's not quite enough? Are we? Are we in 100 different ways making them feel like they're unworthy by giving them just enough food so they have just enough to get by, But if they go get a job, they lose that. Are we doing this to our poor? I see America all over this, and this God says it makes me sick. Exodus 22 commanded then, if you take that neighbor's garment, God says this, I will hear them when they cry out. Wouldn't want to be the Northern Kingdom at this point. Talks about sexual immorality. A father and a son going into the same woman. It was the practice in those pagan temples where I told you before they had prostitutes. They had temple whores. And if you paid so much, you brought so much into, you get to have your choice. And often the father and the son shared. God says, it makes me sick. Amos is nailing him. Now he's naming names and taking it down. This is what Amos came to do. You notice he was a little bit lighter on Moab, Gaza, and all this. Oh, the Northern Kingdom, it's all holes barred. He's naming sins and he's pointing fingers. And they don't like it much. Amos 2:8, and they lay themselves down upon clothes laid to pledge by every altar. In other words, they were taking people's clothes, their cloaks, their shoes as pledge so they come back and pay. And they drink the wine of the condemned. They would offer wine to these pagan gods. People would come in and bring that as an offering. Well, guess what? Then the priest would just go in and drink it. And the Northern Kingdom people paid enough. They came in to be with their whores in the temple and they drank the wine dedicated to these foreign gods. You think God's pleased? No. By the way, most of their temples in the Northern Kingdom were to Astarte, the temple goddess. You've seen her. And prostitution and temple whoredom was part of that filthy worship system that they practiced. And Amos is exposing it and calling them out. They showed the lack of respect for God's special servants, his prophets. We're going to find out they're not going to be nice to Amos. They were not nice to Hosea. They had their own prophets, by the way. They had prophets in the Northern Kingdom. And they told them, you're doing good. Everybody's fine. Just keep it up. Just keep bringing us a little bit of that tithe money. Bring us a little of that gold and wine right on. You're doing fine. These are the prophets the Northern Kingdom liked. God says this makes me sick. Continue on in verse 9. Yet it was I who destroyed the Amorite before them, whose height was the height of the cedars, and he was as strong as the oaks. Yet I destroyed his fruit above, his roots beneath. Also it was I who brought you from the land of Egypt and led you 40 years through the wilderness to possess the land of the Amorite. I raised up some of your sons to prophets and some of your young men as Nazarites. Is it not so, O you children of Israel, says the Lord? But you gave the Nazarites wine to drink and commanded the prophets, saying, do not prophesy. We're going to go back to what Tristan read earlier here in just a minute. I'm going to take you back to the trip out of Egypt. They've been in captivity. You know the story of Moses and Aaron going in and begging Pharaoh and Pharaoh goofing up and the death angel coming. That's a whole other Exodus story. But you know that story. And he brings them out and God's reminding him. This is God speaking through the voice of Amos and saying, I took care of you. And he lists the things he did for them. And he said, even when I got you out of the wilderness for 40 years, I brought you to the land of the Amorites. May I remind you here, the Amorites are Nephilim. They are giants. The Bible says their height is the height of the cedars. And if you look that up, the cedars of Lebanon are 35 to 50 feet tall. If you could stack this house four stories, the heights of the Amorites that the spies saw that Joshua sent over, God said, I gave you their land. I wanted to give all of this to you. When the spies brought out the grapes, they were so large. One bunch of grapes was so large, two men couldn't carry it suspended between their shoulders. These were giants. God said, they were nothing for me. I gave this to you. I was your God. And he says, what did you do? I brought you out of Egypt. I took care of you. And he says, what do you do? I raised up some of your sons to be prophets. By the way, they killed some of the prophets. And then we're going to go back. And I raised some of your young men to be Nazarites. And Tristan read to you what a Nazarite vow was. A real sacrifice. And what did they do with those young men who had consecrated their life not to have any product of the grape, not to cut their hair, to sell out their whole life to God. What did they do? It says that they tried to talk him into drinking, but you gave the Nazarites wine to drink. You tempted them and commanded the prophet, saying, do not prophesy. You shut my prophets up, and you caused my Nazarite young men to break their vows. And look what I did for you. I took on the giants for you. You should have known better. You should have loved me more. Genesis 15:16, just a reminder. But in the fourth generation they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. Genesis 48:22, moreover, I have given to thee one portion above thy brethren, which I took out of the hand of the Amorite with my sword and with my bow. Deuteronomy 1:20, and I said unto you, you are come into the mountain of the Amorites, which the Lord your God doth give unto you. Joshua 7:7, and Joshua said, alas, O Lord God, wherefore hast thou at all brought this people over Jordan to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us? Would to God we had been content and dwelt on the other side of the Jordan. The Amorites strictly occupied both sides of the Jordan River and the mountains afterwards that needed to be possessed by Judah. But here they are, and God said, I would have taken them for you. They would have been nothing to me. Though they be 50 feet tall, I gave you their land. In Numbers 13:32, this is what the spies said about the Amorites. This is why they were so afraid. And they brought up an evil report of the land which they had searched unto the children of Israel, saying, the land through which we have gone to search is a land that eateth up the inhabitants there. We know the giants were cannibals. And all the people that we saw in it are men of great stature. And there we saw the giants, the sons of Anak, the Amorites, which come of the giants. And we were in our own sight as grasshoppers. And so we were in their sight. If you had to stand next to a 35 to 50 foot person, you would look like a grasshopper. And God said, they were nothing for me. You should have known better. You should have loved me more. And they rejected and despised his prophets. We're going to see later on in Amos' story he gets beat up. And Tristan read to you about the Nazarites, so we know what they did to them. Amos 7:12. I'm just going to take you on just a tiny side trip, but we will study it when we get there. And Amos 7:12. I'm going to remind you of some of the high priests. They had high priests. They had prophets. Remember I told you that? Their priests were just having so much fun in these pagan temples. We're going to talk about Amaziah. He's going to be a person of ill repute. Let's hear about him. Amos 7:12. Also Amaziah said unto Amos, O thou seer, go, flee thee away into the land of Judah, and there eat bread and prophesy there. Verse 13. But prophesy not again anymore at Bethel, for it is the king's chapel, and it is the king's court. Verse 14. Then answered Amos and said to Amaziah, I was no prophet, neither was I a prophet's son, but I was a herdsman and a gatherer of sycamore fruit. Amaziah is going to kick him out. And I guess he's not going to figure it out until it's too late that Amos is a man of God and he's not kicked out that easily. Continuing on in verse 13, behold, I am weighed down by you. This is God in Amos's words, speaking God's words to these northern kingdom. But I am weighed down by you as a cart full of sheaves is weighed down. Therefore flight shall perish from the swift. The strong shall not strengthen his power, nor shall the mighty deliver himself. He shall not stand who handles the bow. The swift of foot shall not escape, nor shall he who rides a horse deliver himself. The most courageous man of might shall flee naked in that day, says the Lord. And here's what God says to you. Run as fast as you can. You can't escape. I don't care if you have the most expensive Arab horse on the desert. It will not do you any good. You think you're a strong man? You pump iron. You've got the muscles of a mighty Atlas. It won't do you any good. You cannot flee Because guess what's happening? The Assyrians are coming for you. And when they said, and they will flee naked in that day, the Assyrians led their captives away naked after they killed half of the bunch. They killed every other person, and they stripped the rest naked. And when they took them out in chains, they gave no problem. They did not fight because half of their buddies had been killed, and they were standing naked being drug out by the Assyrians. And God said, that's what's going to happen to me, because you should have known better, and you should have loved me more. The burden that Israel has become to God, when I read this, this breaks my heart, because here's how God describes his people. He said, I am weighed down by you. His heart is heavy. He gives the picture of a cart full of wheat sheaves, so overladen that it can't hardly be pulled by the horse. And God said, I am weighed down by you. We get a picture of God's hurting here. I think that we see an anger, but I think we see a deep grief. Isaiah 1:4, your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hateth. They are a trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them. God is weary and he's weighed down. And if you don't think God has feelings, you don't know the God that we serve. Yes, he loves you, and yes, he's merciful, but he has feelings. And we don't talk about that very much. Ezekiel says something in 6:9. And they that escape of you shall remember me among the nations, whither they shall be carried captive, because I am broken with their whorish heart, which hath departed from me, and with their eyes, which go a-whoring after their idols. And they shall loathe themselves for the evils which they have committed, and all their abominations. You should have known better, and you should have loved me more. 1 Corinthians 10:12. Paul gives us a glimmer of hope. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Paul's saying, don't be like the Israelites of old, because just if you think you can do it on your own, you will fall. I don't mean to always be negative, but I want to say this in the theme of Amos 2. And I think this, I'm going to go back to the Apostle Paul to pick up the theme of it. And I know that's strange. They're 800 years apart, but they're saying the same message. And let's turn to Romans 2, verse 3. So when you, a mere human being, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think you will escape God's judgment? Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, forbearance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance? Isn't Paul echoing Amos 800 years after Amos? Amos 3:7, surely the Lord God will do nothing, but he revealeth his secret unto his servants the prophets. And I'm going to end with a verse that I want you to know, because I think it plays into what we're studying tonight. We are not only to be obeying his laws, we're to be watching for him to return. And he said, live each day as if I come this very day. Watch for me as if I am right at your door. Because I think he truly is. And I go back to the verse that I've taken as one of my faves, and that's Luke 21:36. Watch ye therefore and pray always that ye may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man, because you should know better and you should love me more. Father, we come to you in the name of Jesus. We thank you for the precious words of Amos and how awesome he is. We thank you that we see us, we see our shortcomings, and yet we see the hope of a resurrected Messiah. Oh, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Keep us at the cross. In Jesus' name, amen.